Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to commence at the first verse. We're reading the first 15 verses of the chapter together. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. I'm not going to be preaching in that verse, but could I ask all of God's people to underline it? It is reckoned that more professing Christians were martyred in the 20th century than at any time in the entire history of the Christian church. And all around the world today, there are Christians in prison. There are Christians being brutally tormented and tortured. There are mothers who have been cut off from children, even sometimes heavily handicapped children, brutalized in prisons for no other crime than that they profess faith in Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to forget that. I know that when we pray, we make a point to remember those who are in bonds for the cause of Christ in the martyr churches. The amazing thing is, great things are happening in many of those churches, despite all the bonds. I have a friend who's an Iranian pastoring in England, and he is part of a work that's getting the gospel in Farsi through Iran and all the way into Afghanistan. And a lot of people have been saved. He tells us of a young man, brilliant in computer technology, and he was using his abilities to prepare literature to get out to the people. The secret police hauled him in. Instead of sending him to jail, they kept him for some time. They said, "We'll cure you from that." And they smashed every bone in his hands, and he wouldn't be able to use a computer. The bones healed, he's all deformed. But he still uses whatever he can to do the work. People are suffering. And yet, people in that very country are being far more bold for Christ than most Christians would be in Britain or America in their witness. And the Lord is using them to save souls. And in sub-Saharan Africa, which is heavily Muslim, the Muslim imams are voicing their fear because so many people have professed their faith in Christ. So we pray for those who are in bonds as if we were bound with them. That's a great text to keep in mind for the whole body of Christ in these days. Verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. This morning I'm going to do something that for me is very unusual. And of all the places to do it, this should be the last. As you know, Mr. Wagner teaches what's known as homiletics. And that's the skill and the art of preaching. And what I'm about to do is to break a cardinal rule of homiletics. A student once did that back home when the Reverend S.B. Cook was the professor of homiletics. And this fellow had gone out to preach in one of the churches. And he had got up and told the people, you know, we're taught homiletics, but I'm just going to throw all those rules away and I'm just going to talk to you from the Lord. And so this got back, and in class they had an investigation, as they always did, Mr. Cook examining what they preached, how they preached it, to try and show them the good points, the poor points, that sort of thing. And he looked at him and he said, Robert, I heard that you said that you were just going to throw all the rules of homiletics away. And he gave him a severe lecture. And the young fellow was frustrated, and he finally said, but Mr. Cook, there was one, this is a Northern Irish one, there was one wee woman at the end of the service, and she said that she was blessed. Mr. Cook Lennery says, you'll always find some silly wee woman to tell you she's blessed, but you remember what you're taught and you stick to it. So I don't know what he would say about what I'm about to do. There's a group of people over in Northern Ireland, you have some of them here in the States, they're called the Brethren. And Brethren preachers in Northern Ireland always do this. What I'm talking about is they take a separate text for every heading. There's supposed to be a unity and a message that they almost always miss. So I'm going to take a separate text for every heading. Not only so, but the headings aren't mine. That's, again, unusual. I'm going to take three headings from another preacher. And it came about like this. I remember listening to a tape of a message by the late Willie Mullen, a very famous Baptist preacher from Northern Ireland. And in the course of the message, Mr. Mullen said that there were three texts that for him summed up what the Bible had to say about Christ. And I thought, that's a fascinating idea. And so today I want to take what was for him a passing reference, and I want to bring them together, these three texts, as a summation of what the Bible has to say about Christ. Now, really, obviously, it can't cover everything, because Christ is the key to Scripture. Whether you're reading in Genesis or the Revelation, Christ is the key to Scripture. And you should always keep that in mind. Look for Christ in the types of Scripture, in the prophecies of Scripture, in the histories of Scripture, in the doctrinal teachings of Scripture. Look for Christ. So while I can't cover it all, this will be a summation that nonetheless does hit the high points and give us three glorious views of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reading this morning in Hebrews 13, and we will start there in the very famous words of the 8th verse, where we read Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Mr. Mullen called that the unchanging Christ. That's a very simple way of remembering Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, and we may put in the verb is the same yesterday and today and forever. That was true in Paul's day, and thank God it is still true today. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has been assaulted, he has been despised, he has been derided by his foes, he has been betrayed by his so-called friends, he has been denied by historians, he has been denuded of his essential glory by apostate preachers. He has been demythologized, to use the technical term, by a certain group of skeptical scholars who tell us they can go into the Gospels and they can strip away all the drapery of a supernatural Christ that was added by people like the Apostle Paul and other early Christians, so as to reveal the simple Galilean Jew that they call the historical Jesus. And any time you read of the so-called quest for the historical Jesus, remember it's not history they're interested in. It is not the historical Jesus that they are coming to. It is this so-called demythologized Jesus after the school of a man called Rudolf Bultmann and others of his ilk, who want to deny that there's anything supernatural in Scripture. The God they worship must come down to the level of man, in the sense that if he's not comprehensible to man, he will not be their God at all. But after all this, this text stands like a great mountain peak. Jesus Christ is still the same yesterday and today and forever. There was a great Reformed Presbyterian scholar who preached in a little village in Northern Ireland. It's about 4 miles from where we live there now, the village of Dervock. His name was Robert Nevin, a magnificent Bible scholar. And Robert Nevin liked to translate this text, Jesus Christ is himself yesterday and today and forever. He remains untouched, unaltered. Opinions come and opinions go, but he remains the same. You remember the words of the psalmist in the Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Why do they do it? Well, he goes on to tell you, they are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And the Hebrew anointed translates into the Greek Christ. Why do the heathen rage? Because they have gathered themselves together against the Lord and his Christ. But when they have gathered themselves together, when they have gathered all their arguments together, when they have made all their attacks together, the words of Solomon in Proverbs 21 and verse 30 are still true. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. They feel utterly. He's still the same. Now this text is taken obviously from the book of Hebrews. And in many ways, you could take it as a text that opens up the whole book of Hebrews. You start in chapter 1. He's the same in his person. In Hebrews 1, and this is a glorious thing, if you've never tried to memorize Hebrews chapter 1, I would strongly recommend you to do it. And the younger you are when you start it, the better, because as I'm discovering things that I could have memorized in 10 minutes and remembered for the years to come, when I was young, I could spend an hour and forget it half an hour later. So that happens as you get old. But this is a wonderful passage to memorize. And the key to Hebrews chapter 1 is the message, Jesus Christ is God. That's what Hebrews 1 is all about. The deity of Jesus Christ. We read that God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better. The Greek word that's translated here as better has the idea of being different. He's better than the angels because intrinsically, essentially, he is different from the angels. He is called as to his office in the covenant of grace. He is called the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. He is the angel in that sense. But he's not a created angel. He's different because they're creatures. He's the creator. They had a beginning in time. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Without beginning or without end. And the rest of the chapter goes on as the Father speaks to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, when he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. God is saying, worship him. That's the word of the Father. You cannot worship God without worshiping his Son. I get sick of these so-called Christian ministers who are telling us at the end of the day we all worship the same God. Whether you call him Jehovah or Allah, we all worship the same God. That's the devil's lie to damn the souls of millions. If you do not worship his Son, you cannot worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 8, to the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the word of the Father to his Son. Thy throne, O God. Jesus Christ is God. Now you turn to chapter 2. I would love to take time to go on in chapter 1, but I'm supposed to finish this message the same day I started it. So I'm going to move on to chapter 2. And here the message is Jesus Christ is man. Here's the mystery of godliness, as Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 3:16. What's the first fundamental of the Christian faith? As Paul sets it forth in that great verse. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, a mystery, remember, in biblical terminology is something not discoverable by the mind of man or by any investigation that man may involve himself in, but that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in his word. A mystery is what we can't discover, but God has revealed to be received and believed. Great is the mystery of godliness. What's the very first point in the mystery of godliness? God was manifest. Probably more accurate to translate it, he was manifested. Speaking of that mighty moment in the history of the world, when the God of glory came into this world as a babe, manifested in flesh. Jesus Christ is man. That's what the second chapter is all about. It's a fantastically wonderful chapter. What is said about Christ being made a little lower than the angels? That is, for a little time, he's made lower than the angels. This is quoting from Psalm 8, where it's said of man, God made him for a little time lower than the angels. Do you know the apex of God's creation? The crown of all God's creation? It's not an angel nor an archangel. It's man. And the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 1, are actually sent to be the servants of man. Now, man fell. Sin is real. It's destructive. It's damning. So how can this ever be brought about? Well, God took His own Son and He sent Him into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and so condemned sin in the flesh. He sent Him to be the second Adam, the second man, the last Adam. So that in Christ, the man, redeemed man, would be reinstated. Not only reinstated, but lifted to a higher position than Adam ever knew. So that now are we the sons of God. He's still the same. God and man. In chapters 3 through 10 of Hebrews, He's the mediator. Chapter 3 shows you as the prophet, He's greater than Moses. Chapter 4 shows you as the captain, He's greater than Joshua. Chapters 5 through 10 show you that as the priest, He's greater than Aaron. Now this is the Christ of Scripture. He is our prophet, He's our priest, He's our king. He is the one who is the very essence of the gospel. That's why Paul said, when I preach Christ. Oh, that we would get back to that today. In pulpits all around America, we have people who are skirting around the great message of the gospel. They have oblique references to it. I remember when I came to Greenville at first and I preached a message expounding on the blood of Jesus Christ. I had people who had been saved for years and they said, that is the very first time we have ever heard a preacher actually preach about the blood of Christ and tell us why it's so important and what the Bible really means. Oh, we've heard preachers talking about your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. We've heard these passing references. But as to understanding the biblical teaching about the blood atonement, we have never heard it. And these were from Bible-believing churches. We have preachers doing their best to come up with something new, something different, something that shows the ingenuity of the preacher. They'll take little obscure texts and they'll twist the text in any way they can to try and interest people. Listen, all we need in the church today is to have it noised that Jesus is in the house. And if we have the presence and the power of the living Christ, that's what we need. And I want to tell you, if people will not come for that message, they'll perish. And I have no other message for them. No other. Paul said, we're preaching Christ. You see, He's the essence of the gospel. He's the one that men needed 2,000 years ago. He's the one that men need today. I don't know all of you, but I can tell you, whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved, He's the one you need. If you're not saved, you need Christ. You don't need the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. The church is a very important appointment by God. It has a very important ministry and part in the lives of God's people. But you can occupy the church pew and perish. You can be baptized and perish. You can sit at the Lord's table and perish. You can be a church officer, a church minister, and perish. It's Christ. I was just reading before I come out this morning through Romans 4. Again, it's a thrilling chapter. How Abraham was saved through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. Not by working our way to it. Start reading a book about Dante's Divine Comedy. and Dante's vision of hell. He was a very bold man in some ways. He placed the clerics of his day in some of the hottest parts of hell. But you know, when you read what he's really writing, you see the awful tragedy as he describes himself as a pilgrim seeking salvation. And it's all through what I can do. There was no recognition of the need of Christ. He's God, he's man, he's the mediator, he's the same. And that's, first of all, that's an encouragement to us who are Christians. We need to recapture our absolute confidence in the old message. I had the privilege throughout most of my life of knowing the late Dr. Paisley, one of the greatest preachers the 20th century produced, and certainly one of the greatest soul winners. And when he was in full flight, he was incomparable as a gospel preacher. There's many times when his body was tired, sleep, well, it had passed him by maybe for days, except for the odd wink or two here and there. The pressure of the work was so immense. And he'd get up to preach, and there were times, by his standard, he didn't preach his best. That's not a criticism. That's just saying the greatest of men are just men. There were times when you would say the service wasn't what we were used to with that electric atmosphere. But one thing I learned from Dr. Paisley, when he preached the old message, he expected God to save sinners. He expected it. And usually his expectation was fulfilled. Because he recognized the gospel is the power of God. Jesus Christ is still the same. And he's the same in his person. He's the same in his power to save. Isn't this what Hebrews 7:25 says? He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The words to the uttermost, the Greek phrase there means he's able to save to the end. He's able to save them completely as far as salvation in all its parts. He's able to save them completely as to with regards to time. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. His power to save is still the same. Now that's an encouragement to us who give out the gospel, to have confidence in it. And if you're in the meeting and you're not saved, then it's a wonderful assurance to you. He is able to save to the uttermost. He can forgive every sin. He can reconcile the soul to God. He can justify you freely. He can wipe out everything that would stand against you, every breach of God's law. He can do it all because he's the same in the pardon that he gives as he always did. In Hebrews 9, it talks about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean. Now, if they did that typically, here's the argument. How much more, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? The dead works are sins. How much more will the blood of Christ purge your conscience from all sin and set you free to serve the living God? That's the message. The old hymn, there's power in the blood. I mentioned Dr. Paisley many years ago when he was elected a member of the Northern Irish Parliament, as it was then, became a local member of Parliament. And usually when a member makes his maiden speech, everybody's very nice to him and they congratulate him and they welcome, as it were, to the club. Well, there were people who did that, but there were other people, and they decided they would take the opportunity to take a pot shot. One of them was John Hume, now famous throughout the world as what they say, as a great peacemaker, and I give him credit for everything he would have done in that regard. But John Hume had done his training as a Roman Catholic priest. Now, he didn't go into the priesthood, but that's where his training was. And I never forget the words that he said. What blasphemy. John Hume is a man who later became very, very ill. To eternity real. And this is what he said. Dr. Paisley will find that in this house there is no power in the blood. What a lie. What a lie. For whether it's in the House of Parliament, in the Senate, or whatever, whether it's in the Oval Office or 10 Downing Street, or whether it's in the humble abode of the meanest hovel in the country, the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purges the conscience from every stain of sin and sets a dead sinner free to serve the living God. He's the same. And I've indicated also, he's the same in his presence. We read this morning in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ is said, he's saying, I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Those are precious words. I'll never leave you. Now, there comes a time when everybody else leaves you. There comes a time when you walk alone. You may be surrounded by a million people, but you're going to be there alone. When we come to die, we die alone. There's no such thing as anybody doing it with you. It's alone. Furthermore, even when you're in deep, deep trouble, others come with heartfelt sympathy. And that may warm your heart that they have a love for you. But if you've ever been in that position, you'll know it doesn't lift the burden. Because even if I have suffered the very thing that you're suffering, my experience is not yours. And you feel alone. I remember preaching from Solomon's words, woe to him that is alone when he falls. And how many people are going through life, and the burdens hit them, and the calamities come, and they have nowhere to turn to. And all they can do is fly in the face of God. Berate God for allowing it to happen. Jesus said, fear not. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Fear thou not, Isaiah 41. Verse 10 tells us, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He's the same today. Now, this is the Christ who confronts us. Time has etched no furrow on his brow. Time has bored no holes in his eternal purpose. Time has stolen no luster of his essential glory. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we are told that he once appeared to put away sin. That's his atonement. He now appears in the presence of God for us. That's his intercession. And isn't it a wonderful thing that for everyone for whom he shed his blood, he now appears in the presence of God, presenting the merits of his blood? One great Scottish theologian, Hugh Martin, said, there is always a therefore in the intercession of Christ. What he's doing is he's presenting his blood, and he's saying in effect to the Father, Father, we have a covenant that covers these people on condition that I would do these things, living and dying and rising again, bearing their sin. And Father, there's my blood. I have fulfilled every condition. Therefore, confer the benefits that you promised on all these my people. He once appeared, he now appears. Thank God he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here is the unchanging Christ. Let me quickly, and it will be quick because I took too long in the first part. Let me come to the second great text. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And it's one of my favorites for many reasons, but one reason is because if I preached on it from now until the end of time, I could never plumb its depths. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He that is God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 13, verse 8 was the unchanging Christ. Mr. Mullen called 2 Corinthians 5:21. The exchanging Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 8 speaks of Christ's immutability. But here in our text in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's the equally vital truth of imputation. This text speaks about the great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. There you have the great exchange. Our sin imputed to Christ. His righteousness imputed to us. Our sin put to his account so that he bore the punishment. His righteousness put to our account so that we get all the benefits of his obedience unto God. The great exchange. Now that note of exchange is at the very heart of the gospel, and it's something that the Apostle Paul loved to dwell upon. You remember the words of 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You see, the Lord Jesus exchanged heaven for earth, that we might exchange earth for heaven. The Lord Jesus exchanged glory for misery, that we might exchange our misery for glory. The Lord Jesus exchanged the throne for a cross under the wrath of God, that we might ascend to sit with him in his throne. That's the glory of Revelation 3:21. Text that's very rarely preached on, that we might sit with him in his throne, even as he sat down with his Father in his throne. You see, he took our guilt and gave us his righteousness. Now that's something that you've heard maybe 1,000 times from this pulpit, but you can never hear it enough, because there's something in us innate because of our fallen condition that always wants to get back to the ground of the Pharisee. It always wants to get us back to the ground of how we perform. There's a Romanist in every one of us. We don't believe in penance and purgatory, but we act as if we do. And how often the devil will work in this, that you work off your guilt. And if you know the old idea of the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis had this worked out to a T. there's the set of scales that if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're all right. But if they don't, you're in trouble. Well, the trouble is, our good works are bad works. That's something that Martin Luther was at great pains to point out when Luther was blasting the sins of men. He didn't bother himself with drunkenness and adultery and fornication and sodomy. All those things everybody knew were sins. But he was dealing with the things that people thought were good things, righteous things. And he says, they're sins. Why did he say that? Because the Bible says it. It says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So when you look at this idea of the scales, you put all your good works on one side and your bad works on the other. What goes on for the good works? If all your good works are actually in God's sight, sins, worthy of his wrath, you'll see how foolish that whole theory is. You can't work off your guilt. You can't burn it out of you in a non-existent purgatory. But thank God Christ can remove it all. Takes away our guilt. Washes us truly from all iniquity. And he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. That's how a believer is decked out before God. Isaiah 61 spells it out. He has covered us with the robe of righteousness. He has decked us out. And I use that word because in that text in Isaiah 61, the idea in the Hebrew text is one decked out as a priest in the priestly garments. He decked us out in the beauteous robe of his own righteousness. He took away God's wrath and he gave us God's acceptance. Accepted in the Beloved. He took away our sin and he gave us God's salvation. He took away our hell and he gave us God's heaven. This is the great exchange. Time forbids that I try to expound 2 Corinthians 5:21. But I want you to see this. Christ is the exchanging Christ. Every one of us needs that exchange. This fundamental change of state and condition before God. This absolute change. And it can only come about by the exchanging Christ. The final text that I'll draw your attention to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. A wonderful statement of the glorious saving power of Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Mr. Mullen called that the all-changing Christ. And I like that. You see, he gives us a new birth. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. He gives us a new purpose. He brings us into a new covenant. That new covenant has a new hope. He gives us a new citizenship. Our citizenship is now in heaven. That really sits up and begs for me to say some things that need to be said. We get Christians and they're so taken up with the affairs of some earthly kingdom or nation. And I, by the way, I'm all for being patriotic. But I say this, when we get so tied up that we forget that our real citizenship is in heaven, we're doing despite to ourselves and to the Christ whom we're here to serve. And then all this leads to a new heaven and a new earth, because he says, behold, I make all things new. See, that's the great thing about God's salvation. He doesn't patch up old lives. That's what human counseling does. That's what all the psychological gimmicks will do. They patch up the old life. Now, sometimes a patch can make quite a difference, but it can't save you. The Lord Jesus doesn't simply make your life look better. Can I go further and say he doesn't merely even make it feel better? Many a thing can make you feel better, but you're not any better at all. Even more, he doesn't even make your life merely more useful. He makes it altogether new. A new creature. I read a story some years ago of Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria at times liked to go out incognito into places. And when she was in Balmoral, for instance, she would go around and she would often meet people. They didn't know who they were meeting until it was all over. On this occasion, she went to a paper mill. And at first, nobody recognized her, didn't know what was happening. And she went around and she saw the men sorting through bags of old rags. She wondered, why on earth would anybody be interested in those filthy old things? They're only rotten rags. So she approached a foreman. And he realized who she was. She asked, why do you deal with this rags? And he said, because we change them into fine paper. And he said, I will send you a sample with your own monogram. And so he did. And the old rotten rags were there now, beautiful perfection, with the royal stamp on the highest quality paper. What a change. But you know, it's nothing compared to what the Lord does. He takes sinners and he makes them into saints. I remember a friend of mine, Northern Ireland, who had to be one of the worldliest men I've ever known. And I did know him a bit before he was saved. He was ungodly and openly so. He had a foul, filthy tongue. He couldn't open his mouth without a stream of filth. He left Northern Ireland and went to Canada for a while. And there, he came under the sound of the gospel. And in an instant, God saved him. You know, the very first thing, well, first of all, I'd say the very first thing that happened was that filthy tongue was instantly cleansed. And he became very sensitive for any word, any expression that would be unworthy of Christ. He was a drunkard, and in a moment of time, the power of the drink was gone. I realize that there are others, and the Lord brings them through a different experience to give them deliverance from things like alcohol and drugs. But in his case, what an absolute transformation. That's what the Lord does. He takes a sinner, he makes him a saint. He takes God's enemies, and he makes them his children. He takes candidates for hell, and he makes them pilgrims on their way to glory. If you go through your New Testament, you'll find there's a whole stream of texts that tell you he has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, from the power of darkness. He has translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Ephesians 5:8, ye were sometime or at one time darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, ye were without Christ. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God, without Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's a text you should never forget. And as Christians, let it give us hope. And if you're not saved, let it give you the assurance. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where he tells you the people who will not be in heaven. And it says this, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Remember when we were in Canada protesting against the decision of the leading denomination up there to admit practicing homosexuals into the ministry. Remember one minister of that church was holding forth in controversy with one of our ministers, and I'd been talking to some other folks. They said, "Will you come over here?" Remember, as he was talking, I stopped for a minute. I quoted this text of scripture. I said that abusers of themselves with mankind. You know, he was a Greek scholar. You know, that's God's description of the practicing homosexual. Now, what does the Bible say? It says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's absolute. That's not only the homosexual. It goes on to say thieves, covetous, drunkards, reviders, extortioners. This is just a sample list. What it's saying is that sinners cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But then it says, and such were some of you. Some of you at a time were fornicators. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were effeminate. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves and covetous. Some of you were extortionists. Some of you were these things. But, and I want you to get this, when God puts in that adversity of that but, he wants you to stop and take notice. Here's the great change, the all-changing Christ. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He is the all-changing Christ. Whatever the need is, thank God Jesus Christ is God's answer to it. I remember putting out the little booklet. It's now revamped in a different form with a different title. But the booklet, which has gone in probably 500,000 copies, going around the world in various languages, through which many have been saved. I called it Christ is the Answer. Some wag said, "What's the question?" Well, you can fill in the question. How do I get rid of sin? How do I get right with God? How do I live in victory over sin? How do I live at peace in a troubled world? How do I face the troubles of life? How do I face the challenges of life? How do I face the last great enemy of death? How do I escape hell? How do I get the glory? How do I please God? How do I know the blessing and fullness of God in my life? Christ is the answer. In every case, he's the unchanging Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the exchanging Christ who took all our guilt and sin to give us all his righteousness. He's the all-changing Christ who makes new creatures with a new life, a new hope, a new destiny. This is a Bible overview
that gives us these three glorious views of Christ. Make sure you know Him. Not just a wee bit about Him, but know Him. For this is life eternal, said the Lord Jesus, that they may know Thee, that is the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.
In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Our time is gone, and you'll be free to leave. Let me encourage every Christian, in the words of the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His glorious face. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I trust you've got a fresh sight of Christ. If you're not a Christian, what does the Bible tell you to do? Look unto me and be saved. For I am God and there is none else. Look to Christ. If we can help you in that, Mr. Wagner and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Grant, O Lord, that it will not return void unto Thee, but will prosper in the thing to which Thou hast sent it, accomplishing all Thy desire. We pray, O Lord, that there will be fruit in every life of saint and sinner through the preaching of Thy gracious word. Hear our prayer. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of our everyone now before Thee of all Thy blood-bought people. Now and evermore. Amen. Amen.